Let's take our Bibles and turn together to Genesis chapter 6, where we continue on in our study of the book of Genesis. As you're turning there, by way of review, you'll remember, kind of if we had a flyby and sort of going back toward the very beginning of what we've covered, you'll remember that we've seen that the all-sufficient God and completely unneeding one in the universe created our universe from absolutely nothing. That in six 24-hour days, God created the universe. He filled it with birds, animals, fish, stars, planets, moons, trees, land, water, each one designed down to the last atom to radiate the glory of God. On the sixth day, he uniquely created mankind in his image and likeness, both men and women. He set his literal, not fictional, first couple in a perfect garden where they were to work for God's glory, growing, ordering, subduing all that the Lord had created. There was one single prohibition in all of the garden, but the first couple listened to the enemy's lies. They believed him. And they rejected God's law, eating from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And at that moment, as the mother and father of all of humanity, all of the human race was plunged into sin and fell. And God graciously provided a covering for the first couple. And he made a promise. He made a promise that a seed would come through the woman that would crush that serpent's head and that it would be done once and for all. Then we looked at that horrible incident with Cain and Abel and Cain's line of notorious God-haters. We looked at Seth's lineage as well. We saw that there were those who called upon the name of the Lord and even those who walked with God. And last week, Ronnie so capably assessed the state of the earth as one that the Lord had grief over. That again, the state of mankind was that they were completely fallen. That every thought always continually of their heart was to do evil. The men were violent and far from God, and God graciously set Noah apart, commanded him to build an ark, for the Lord was going to be real and deserved judgment on the earth. Well, it's vital that when we come to this passage, that we keep in the front of our mind that this historical passage that we're about to look at, like all of Scripture, is all about God. That it's really not a story just about a flood. It's not a story about an amazing ark. It's not a story primarily about the fallenness of man or a grace-preserved family. It is primarily about God himself. He is the one who righteously judges. He is the one who sovereignly acts in his universe. And he is the one who provides the only way of escape. So Moses, in writing and recording for us the events of the earliest histories, wrote to encourage the people of God that the Lord graciously preserved the seed that would one day crush the serpent's head. And we should be encouraged that God still graciously preserves all who enter by the work of his Son. So what then are we going to see when we look together at Genesis 6? We'll look from 13 to 22 this morning. What does it show us about God's preserving Noah and his family? It shows us at least four things, I believe. God's purpose in judgment. It shows us his plan for rescue. God's provision and promise. And it shows us Noah's response. So let's look together in our Bibles, in your copy of God's Word. And let's look at Genesis chapter 6, verses 13 down through verse 22. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end to all flesh. For the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark is 300 cubits. Its breadth 50 cubits. Its height 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above. And set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark. You and your son, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing on the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that the Lord commanded him. Here we have the record of God's proclamation of judgment, the preparation, and the response. Well, let's first see God's purpose in judgment. And I backed up an extra verse this week back to 13 only because it parallels so closely verse 17. In both 13 and in 17, God announces his purpose or reasons for bringing judgment on the earth. These verses parallel each other, so we sort of group them together. These are two of the speeches of God in the flood incident. As has already been noted, God is the protagonist here, not Noah. So God does all the talking in this statement. Noah does not respond verbally. You see, God makes a bold statement of his plan. So we're reminded, even as we begin, that this is not a story about what a good guy Noah is. It's an account of God's mercy on one man and his family. Well, look carefully at verse 13 with me. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end to all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy the earth. It's very clear that God's purpose was to rightly judge and destroy all of the earth. The wickedness of mankind had corrupted the entire earth. And this is not some sudden knee-jerk reaction, we were reminded last week. This is not a, oh no, what should I do now moment in God's existence. No, in fact, God had allowed 10 lengthy generations of sinners to live and breathe and have life and have opportunity. His patience had been extreme in this instance. This is not that God had finally become fed up with humanity. No, sin is not new at this point. God has been unbelievably patient. And it is right were he to have judged the entire earth upon the first sin, it would have been right. And that he allowed generation after generation, generation down to the 10th generation to live and to breathe and to enjoy his kindness and common grace is nothing but mercy from the Lord. We need the reminder that we heard last week. You and I need to be reminded that we deserve God's judgment. We don't live in a day that puts that very high on the things that they like to hear about. We don't live in a time where you hear a lot of encouragement to say, oh, preacher, would you tell me about my sin? Please, would you remind me what a foul, filthy, vile, messed up sinner I am? Oh, please tell me. We don't live in a day like that. We live in a day where people shy away from that, and not only shy away from it, they stop their ears, they reject it, they push back and say, don't say that. I'm not as bad as so-and-so. I haven't done what such and such has done. Have you not seen the news lately, sir? Don't you tell me I'm bad. I'm not nearly as bad as everybody else. Oh, friend, if we could respond to our own sin with some sort of self-defense, we have vastly underestimated the holiness of God. You see, when you look at a God who is perfect in every way, not once has he ever allowed sin to enter his presence. When you see that God and you see yourself, your mouth is stopped. Your lips are shut. You have no defense. You say, were God to damn my soul to hell, his law commends it well, what we sang today. That would be right for sinners to say. That would be right for all of us to admit. If God were to judge us in this room with a flood of water. That would be just. You see, each one of us, both in our very nature, from our forefathers, and in our own volition, have pushed back at God's law and said, I'll have none of it. I will make a law. I will judge whether I'm so bad or not. I will be the one who says what is good and bad in my life. I will be the one who determines it, instead of looking to God's law and recognizing that it is right for God to judge sin. It is right for God to judge sin. And so verse 13 starts this section of thought with the notion that God is going to judge sin. And if you'll let your eyes drift down to verse 17, it's not until verse 17 that he mentions the flood. He says, behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth. This word for flood is used in no other circumstance in all of the Bible aside from the flood of Noah. It's a unique word that describes only the flood of Noah in Scripture. It's used in the Psalms in another location, referring back to the flood of Noah. But other than that, it only occurs in the Hebrew, referring to the flood. So it would be right for us to think in our minds when we run across that word for the flood, to capitalize the flood. It's a sort of a proper noun, if you will. It's referring to a specific event that happens. That's how catastrophic this flood was. That's how universal, how global, how marking this flood was. That word does not get used of water accidents in other ways. It's only the flood of Noah. This is going to be a moment that will mark the earth forever. He says in verse 17, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth and destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that has the breath of life under heaven. That breath that God had given so graciously as a kindness breathed into the mouth of his beings. That breath that we live and move and have because of his kindness, that really is given as a gift. That breath you breathe right now, he is going to require an accounting of that breath, he says. As a matter of fact, there will now be a judgment because all of those breaths that had stacked up over time were now going to be accounted for, because the deeds which had been done instead of worship of God, instead of glory to his name, they were self-serving, violent, and hatred toward God. And so now the breath of life will be extinguished. He will give the breath no more. He will quench the breath that he had given. Everything in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. This flood is going to be a catastrophic deluge. It is going to be a global, worldwide flood. We'll learn as we look later on at the details of the flood that the waters covered at least Mount Ararat, which stands at about 17,000 feet. So you tell me how a localized flood stacks up water to 17,000 feet, and maybe I'll entertain the notion that this was a local flood. Otherwise, we've got to assume from the Scripture that this is a global, worldwide flood of water. That this is something that is absolutely unthinkable. That water would sustain itself for around 370 or more days, and that it would do the work that God had called it to do. That it would put an end to everything in which was the breath of life. All over the globe, we find geological evidences. They continue to find geological evidences of a worldwide catastrophic flood. As a matter of fact, I learned this week that recently they have found a city in the Black Sea. I don't know if y'all remember your geography in that Eastern Europe, Western Russia, Southern, Northern, Middle East, not quite, but way up there. There's the Black Sea, and it's a gigantic lake or sea. It's a sea, obviously. It's enormous. And 100 feet down recently, they found a city. Houses, dwelling places. So it seems at least at one point in history, there wasn't water there. That something happened in order to bring water. That's maybe one small evidence that that something piled water up on that location over and over again, even in places like the Grand Canyon. They find evidence that there are sea creatures in the rock. And you think to yourself, what? There's not many oceans in that particular part of the world. Not much water, if I recall. As a matter of fact, they have to pump it in from lots of other places, if I'm remembering right. So how did sea creatures end up piled in mud under the rock? Fight as we might with science, they would all say all sorts of other things could account for it, but it seems most likely that the world was covered with water at one point. That there was a worldwide, catastrophic, global flood of water. This is an enormous thing. This flood is going to be a catastrophic deluge. Peter discusses what happens in it in chapter 3, verse 20. He says, God drowned the whole world and saved 8 souls. Peter calls the earth the world that perished. He's pointing out that it was so catastrophic that it did exactly what God said it would do. It judged the entire earth. That he killed all but 4-8 people. So many say, well, Matt, I don't buy into that. It's hard for me to imagine how God would bring water over the entire earth. And to that I respond, I bet that's exactly what Noah's friends said. I just can't imagine how God would do that. And he did. And judgment occurred. One thing to note about God's judgment is that often he pronounces a final judgment, like saying that he's going to destroy all flesh, before he announces that he would preserve Noah. This happens several times through Scripture, where he will announce sort of an all-encompassing judgment, and then he will say, but I will allow for this instance to occur, in which case I will save some. The history of humanity is moving toward a final judgment. If you think that Noah's flood is an isolated incident, you have not looked through the pages of the rest of Scripture, because all of humanity is now headed for a final judgment. There have been punctuations like this in history where we see a more clear view of what judgment might be. But Jesus himself, the Lord, said that when we look at Noah's flood, it ought to be a warning to us about what is coming for us. In Matthew chapter 24, verses 36 through 42, Jesus describes future judgment that is yet to come being like judgment from the days of Noah. So looking at the flood points us to something that is coming that is even greater than the flood. Jesus said, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, he says, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. When we look at the flood of Noah, we look back and we look ahead. Judgment is coming. And so we proclaim with Noah, to ourselves and those around us, judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. There will be a full account for your very real sin, either in the Lord Jesus Christ's work on the cross or in your very self. You will give an account for your sin. Judgment is coming. There is a final judgment coming that is the uncreation of the universe and then the recreation of the universe. Looking at the flood is one of the best illustrations of what the final judgment will look like according to Jesus. But where the judgment of Genesis 6 is in water, the judgment Jesus tells us of will be in fire. And there are many who reject the idea that God judged the earth or will judge it. But God will judge all who rebel against him. He will destroy them. And in that destruction, he will show mercy on those who trust them, even if there are only 8 in all the world. We see that God had a purpose in his judgment to destroy every wicked deed. In 13 and verse 17, we see that God had a purpose in his judgment to destroy every wicked deed. He planned and is planning to bring a day when his patience will come to an end and real and total justice for every thought, word, and deed will be exacted. But thanks be to God, he also has, secondly, a plan to rescue. Beginning in verse 14, a plan to rescue. He says to Noah, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. And we don't know exactly what gopher wood is. We don't know precisely what it is. It's been argued that it's cypress. It's been argued that it's some form of pine that might have been native to where Noah was, but we are unclear. We don't have that word defined for us in other terms. So they translate it almost exactly as it's found in the Hebrew. It is a gopher wood. So he says, make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. Its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. The word ark is an interesting word. It's the same word that's used of Moses in the story of Moses, where Moses is put in the water and set aside to be saved from the killing of the sons. So he is put in the water and preserved in that way. But the word in the Hebrew is not a nautical word. That is, it's not a word that means boat. It's a word that means box, really. It means make a box. Make a container, if you will. There is a word for ship, and that is not it. It is a word for a boat. And so many have argued that this boat would look, this particular ark would be more rectangular than it would be necessarily with a strong, defined sort of a heel running up it or rudder or any of the sort, that it would be itself sort of a self-contained box of kinds. And that word ark is one of the details. He says, make an ark, and we're going to see that God has several details here for Noah. He says to cover the ark with pitch inside and outside. So Noah is to make this box of wood, and that he is to seal it with this pitch, this tar, if you will, this sort of glue, this adhesive, this water sealant that he has available to him. He's to cover the entire inside of that and the entire outside of it in that pitch in order that it will stay watertight. And so we've got another detail given to us. It's an ark. It's a box that's going to be covered inside and out with pitch. He's to make rooms in this ark. He's to make individual rooms inside. There are going to be several stalls, units. And this is already reminding me of a mansion that Jesus talked about with many rooms, but we'll come to that in just a second. This is how you are to make it, he says. The length of the ark is to be 300 cubits. And a cubit, they say it's about 1.5 feet. And I think that's probably a good average. But to know what a cubit is, you would actually have to know Noah's physical build. Because in the Bible, a cubit is a particular length to the builder. Because the length of a cubit is from the very tip of your tallest finger down to your elbow. That's a cubit, literally. So we think in increments of numbers, what that might be on average for a human male, but they would think in exact terms, from the tip of your finger to your elbow, that's a cubit. So if it were about 1.5 feet, this is going to be a ship, depending on Noah's build, somewhere between 450 feet long and 500 feet long. It's going to be a very large vessel at this point in history. It's going to be a very large vessel. As a matter of fact, we won't see recorded incidents of vessels this large again until the 19th century. And so he is put to the work of giving the dimensions, being 300 cubits in length, its breadth 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. It's going to be around 450 to 500 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high. And he's told to cover it with pitch. I mentioned that. Henry Morris looked at this very closely as an engineer and made this statement. He concluded that the ark would have had to be turned completely vertical before it would have been able to tip it over because of the dimensions of the ark. That building such a flat, wide, and long vessel would in itself be a safeguard against tipping over. And even if it got sideways, there wouldn't be a single wave force that would enact the entire vessel. There wouldn't be a single wave that would be long enough, even if it got tipped sideways, 500 feet, no single wave would ever be able to turn the entire vessel over. As a matter of fact, it is most likely that this vessel, because of its rectangular shape, would simply ride the waves. It would just continue to ride and ride and ride. As a rectangle, it had more stability than other forms of construction, and having that shape would also give it a third more cargo than current. You hear that? A third more cargo room than current ship designs with a sloping hull. The gross tonnage of the ark can be calculated from the inside, knowing that it's going to be three floors high, knowing the dimensions that it might be. It would be about 14,000 tons that it would be capable of carrying. The internal space of about 100,000 square feet, and the total volume of the interior would be 1.5 million cubic feet inside this boat. God had a detailed plan about how his rescue would occur. When you run into details in the Bible, it's easy to let them wash over you. When you read about the tabernacle, when you read about the temple, when you read about the ark, when you read about the sacrifices, it's easy to let your eyes glaze over and you go, okay, there's some cubits. I guess I'm tuning out until we're done with the cubits because I don't know what a cubit is. And then you get to the end and you hope, like a genealogy, that there'll be something you can grab a hold of at the end. But let me encourage you this way. The fact that God writes these details ought to encourage us that God had a very specific rescue plan. It was not a general plan. It was no mere hope. God had a specific plan for how this rescue would occur. God cares about the details. It's not just some overarching idea that God lays out before Noah. Instead, he has a detailed plan, and those who believe that God is God do what he says. No matter what the cost socially, or the cost in our or Noah's convenience, those who believe that God is truly God must care about the details as well. God determines how he is to be obeyed. God determines how he is to be worshipped. God determines how we ought to raise our children. God determines what things are right and what things are wrong. He determines what marriage is. God defines what he wants in his word. It is not up to us. He has a detailed plan. So he, the author of all things, must be obeyed in detail, not just in the abstract. Not just in the abstract. Even in hard, unpopular things, the details matter. Now you remember that I said that he doesn't mention the flood until 17. So you can imagine Noah before the Lord as he says, I'm going to destroy the earth and I want you to build a box. And I want you to build a really, 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 really big box. And here's what it's going to look like. And I want you to do this. You and your sons, do this. This is a tall task. This is going to be a tall task. It's going to take some time. It's going to take some thought. And later we're going to learn that he wants Noah to bring the animals on the ark with him. And before he explains to Noah that he's going to bring the animals to Noah, can you imagine Noah's shock in that moment? So now I've got to be a zoologist, right? I've got to figure out a male kind and a female kind of all of the kinds on the earth, and I've got to know what they eat, and I've got to bring all of that with me. This is a huge task. I think it's right when we look at the plan of God that we say, there's no way a man could do that apart from God. There's no way apart from God working in Noah and through Noah that he's going to do this. This has to be overwhelming. And I think you ought to look at the ark and you ought to say that, and you ought to look at your salvation and you ought to say that. There is no way that I will be saved unless God saves me. I cannot work enough. It is too high. When I look at the law, it is too much. I cannot keep the law. It is right for Noah to see the hugeness of this task. It's right for us to see the hugeness of God's salvation plan. But thanks be to God. God provides the means. God commands what is to be done, and then the Lord, through Noah and his sons' hard labor, completes the very task, giving them everything they need to accomplish it. Moments like this happen throughout Scripture. Do you remember the story of David? When he's younger, David, the sheep herder David, you remember? And he gets word that there's this giant who's making fun of the army of God, and no one has the guts to stand up before this man. No one is brave enough to challenge this one who would impugn the name of the Lord God. And a little boy, teenage maybe, and five stones accomplish what an army cannot. Tell me it's too hard for God. What about Gideon? What about Gideon? Gideon's got this great army, right? And they are going to go conquer. And the Lord says, well, not that army. Whittle it down. Now Gideon's got a smaller, maybe more skilled. Maybe we got the skilled guys. I don't know. Maybe it's better, right? Special forces. Maybe this is better. But the Lord whittles it down again. And the Lord whittles it to the point that it's unimaginable that there will be any way that this little army is going to counteract this foe. And then the method of battle is not go in and cut their throats. It's torches and trumpets and things you would never think of. But the Lord does his work exactly how he plans it. Imagine Joshua marching around that wall, thinking, how in the world is blowing trumpets and shouting going to vanquish this foe? God, you want us to do this? Let's just go in and get them. Let's just do it my way, Lord. Come on now. March around that thing and blow the trumpets and shout. And God will do the work. Did they have a task to play, a role? Absolutely. They were obedient in what they were called to do. But God did the work. Now listen. You cannot accomplish your salvation on your own. God must do it. God must do it. In Christ, he must be your salvation. And he shows us that through this ark that is unimaginable in its scope. God's got to do this. God's got to save Noah. God's got to save his sons, or it's not going to happen. God's got to preserve the seed, or the serpent will win. God's got to do it. It's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And you can take that to the bank. Does the Christian life require work? Yes. But it's not a work of our own. As we sweat and as we are disciplined, as we work, God is at work in us. His work is salvation. Absolutely. And apart from his work, nothing we do will last. Noah believed, even though the practicality of it could not be seen. Noah took God seriously. Noah's faithfulness proclaimed to all those around us, Hebrews 11 tells us, that God would indeed judge the wickedness of men. God had a specific plan for rescue. But not only that, thirdly, God had provision and promise. Look at verse 18, where we pick back up. It says, but I, and you can just stop there. This is one of those moments in Scripture where we realize the glorious but of Scripture. Do you remember all of those phrases where it says, but God and but I? Listen, Genesis 50, verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Psalm 73, 26. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And hear this, Romans 5, 6 through 8. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps a good person, for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Hear this. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. 1 Peter 2, verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And here in Genesis 6, verse 18, we hear it echo. We hear it speaking to our hearts. God announces that the whole world is going to be destroyed. And then he says, but I will establish my covenant with you. Can you imagine how Noah would have felt in that moment? Noah, I'm destroying the world. Build a box and build it like this. There's no promise that you're living. Build a box. But I will establish my covenant with you. Oh, children of God, let your heart rest in that. Let your heart rejoice that in the midst of real judgment, that God chooses mercifully to save. What a kind and merciful God that he would establish a covenant. Can you imagine how these words must have fell on Noah? Pure relief. I'm saved. I'm saved. I'm rescued and delivered. God made a covenant, which is an agreement between two or more persons, if you ask my children from the catechism. But God here is the one who initiates it and who makes the promise. His glory is at stake. This is no bilateral covenant. This is not a treaty between equals. Oh, no, 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 no. This is God declaring what he will do. I will have mercy on you, Noah, and I will make this promise to you that you will survive this and that I will still bring the seed to fruition. This covenant is not Noah agreeing to a part and God agreeing to a part. We handshake on it, and now we all have to live up to our part. This is God enacting a covenant on a graced and mercied person. God's glory is at stake here, and that's why we rejoice so greatly when in chapter 8 of Genesis and time again in the Old Testament, we see that God remembers his covenants, that he is not a forgetter of his promises, that he keeps every one. This is the first occurrence of the word bereath, the first occurrence of the word covenant in the Bible. The word's going to be used 27 more times in the book of Genesis alone, referring mainly to Noah and God's promises to Abraham and his descendants. And it is so merciful and so good in part because Noah was a sinner like you and like me, that God would establish a covenant with broken and fallen humanity is kindness and grace. It's a promise that's going to be started here and then fleshed out more plainly in chapter 9, when we get to it and they come out of the ark. But here in the giving of this promise, God promises to preserve Noah and his family. He's going to make them be preserved through the flood in order that their family and the animals would flourish on the other side, and he's going to continue the seed. He says, I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you and your sons, your wife and your sons' wives with you, and of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come in to you. God will bring them to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten, store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. We see that God is going to bless Noah's whole family in his kindness and mercy. That God is going to show mercy to them, preserve all of them to be kept alive, preserve the animals they will need on the other side of the ark, preserve the plants that they will need on the other side of the ark. The provision is complete. He provides everything they need. They will have food to live through the days of being in the ark. They will have food beyond the ark that they will bring in with them and that they will plant beyond. And so they will be given mercy and kindness, not because of their merit, but because God is merciful and God is kind. We see that Noah is not going to have to go on safaris after all to collect all the animals. And that they would come to him so they could be kept alive. So we see that God makes provision for Noah and for his family, for the creatures of the earth, that the Lord makes a promise to preserve them all. And finally this morning, let's look at Noah's response. Verse 22. Noah did this, all of that building. He did all that the Lord commanded. Verse 22, when I got there, I was struck by Noah's character in this moment, and I looked back at what we've already looked at, and you remember that we were so capably led through Noah being a righteous man, blameless in his generation, who walked with God, and Noah's response sort of flows out of verse 9, so I'm going to reach back there for just a moment. The Hebrew and the English both emphasize Noah's response. If you were to look at it in the original, it looks very much like he did, and then he did. It has on both ends of the sentence. We have them kind of crammed in the middle for good English, but out on the outsides of the Hebrew, Noah did what was asked of him, and everything that was asked of him is exactly what he did, is sort of the idea of the original. Noah's response to God's commands, well, they're quite a contrast to Adam's and Eve's, aren't they? You remember Adam and Eve's response to command when they were given a command? Where they were commanded not to do something, they did. But by God's grace active in Noah's life, Noah does all that God says for him to do in regard to building this ark. He does everything that God asks him to do. Noah's response is what we would expect to see from someone who trusts God. So when we look at this response, I think it's right for us to see a wonderful confirmation of a true believer. And even to kind of tease it out a little bit so that we might be clear on what a true believer might look like from this verse. Noah's consistently responded in that way. Look at the following attributes from his life of a true believer. Look at his position. Way back to verse 8. Look at verse 8. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. He'd been given grace. It appears that the foundation of Noah's life was the grace that God had given him, and that is available to every true believer today. The Bible says, by grace you have been saved. Your position in Christ is one where God's disposition toward you has become favorable because of the work of Christ on your behalf. And Noah, acting from that favor in the eyes of the Lord, acting out of that favor, shows character. Verse 9, he was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. His position and his character mark him as a true believer. Flowing out of God's grace toward Noah, his life was completely altered. Out of that pool of grace, Noah lived based on faith, not on sight. He was someone who was above accusation in his deeds. His character testifies that he was a true believer. His testimony does. You see that he was blameless in his generation. Among those who were with him, Peter tells us that Noah's testimony was one of being a preacher of righteousness. Hebrews 11:7 confirms that he warned and condemned those of his day. His testimony stands firm as a true believer. Not just his position and character and testimony, but his fellowship. Verse 9 again, he walked with God. What was the outcome of a man whose position, character, and testimony were and fellowship were marked by God? It was simple obedience. Simple obedience. He did what the Lord asked. Now, we would all obviously say that that's only possible by grace, but we shouldn't minimize his obedience. God spoke and Noah obeyed. He did something. He didn't wake up one morning and find that the Lord had built an ark. He did it. He worked. He labored. He got up faithfully and attended to the words of God. He did the things that God commanded. So you too, believer in Christ, you must wake up and do the things God commands. Obey His word. Are you waiting for God to obey for you? Can I just lovingly encourage you to stop it? Stop it. Stop waiting for God to obey for you when He's given you a command. Obey Him. Now, understanding that perfect obedience is only in Christ, and He has already obeyed for all who will be saved. But obey His words. Look plainly at His word and obey it. Another mark of Noah being a true believer is not just his position, his character, his testimony, his fellowship, and his conduct, but again, in verse 22, he was thorough, was he not? Noah did this. That was his conduct. He did what? He did all that God commanded him. Noah's obedience wasn't half-hearted. Noah's obedience was not just to impress those around us and then he gives up. Oh, no. Noah was concerned to do all that God commanded. And that's the mark of a disciple, isn't it? Do you remember the Great Commission? Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. So go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Jesus taught that disciples will be thorough people, and Noah was. By God's grace, Noah's response revealed that he was a true believer. How is something like that possible? When we come to the end of a message like this, we go, okay, Matt, I see Noah, man, he was obedient. He was a true believer. His response is praiseworthy. But how is that possible? Hebrews 11, verse 7, listen. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness, an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. It's by faith. By faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. Faith is in the one who is the single door by which men can be saved. Jesus said in John 10:9, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Do you remember God told Noah to build a door in the ark? There's a symbol for you. Faith in the one who is the actual ark himself, God's rescue plan from his righteous judgment, Romans 5:9. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God, like Noah. By faith in the one who has prepared many rooms in his mansion, just as Noah's ark had many rooms for all those who will come even this day. Jesus Christ is the ark. He is God's provision and God's plan. The covenant God makes today with all that he will preserve through the coming judgment, he makes in the body and blood of Jesus Christ, given for those who will put their faith, trust, and hope in him as their only hope of salvation. So when we come to the ark, I hope and pray that your eyes will be turned toward Christ, that you will see that God righteously judges, that he has a plan and a provision, and then you would respond in repentance and faith. Let us pray. Our Father, you are kind and merciful this day. You have been so good to us, so merciful, that in Christ you have made a way that we could be saved from the judgment we deserve. There's not a breath being breathed in this room that would not be accounted as judgment to all of us apart from Christ. So Lord, I pray by your Spirit, take your word and plant it deep in our hearts. God, would your gospel find deep soil this day, good soil. Would you, by the work of your Spirit, in the work of your Son, draw men to yourself, convince us of the rightness of your judgments, compel us to trust your provision and your plan. Oh God, cause us to respond as Noah in faith in your plan, in your work in Christ on our behalf. For any in this room, Lord, who is apart from you. God, would you be merciful to them this day? Would you continue in your patience, causing that the day would not yet come, that they might respond in repentance and faith toward Christ? God, be merciful. Preserve their lives. Give them grace. Draw them to yourself. God, for those who are believers this morning, would you stir in them zeal? Father, would you stir in them encouragement to be thorough and to be complete in their trusting of your word as sufficient for their life? Would you help them to trust your decrees, your law as good and right in all that it says, and to live according to it this day and every day, trusting Christ's work on their behalf? God, you are good and you are merciful. We thank you for this day. We thank you to be gathered here with brothers and sisters, with friends and family. God, would you glorify yourself in us, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. God bless you. You're dismissed.